Reading from God's Word. Father, bless this reading of your Word to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. A reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. This is the word of God. Please remain standing for prayer.
Okay, Father, thank you again for your word now. Bless it to our hearing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, please be seated. For the benefit of those who are visiting or haven't been here for a bit, we're studying through the Gospel of John piece by piece, and we've already studied part of what was read this morning, but for the sake of context, we wanted to read it to you. So we're going to be looking today, we're going to begin stepping into the waters, if you will, of looking at this famous encounter that Jesus has with this anonymous woman at a well. It's a fascinating story on so many levels. It's truly ridiculous. I mean, how many ways that we can go with this fantastic story. But here we're going to see, especially today, a very human Jesus who will nonetheless declare himself with no ambiguity at all to be the Messiah, the one that the whole world has been waiting for. He's not going to make any secret of this. He's not going to beat around the bush with this woman. He's going to come right out and say, the one that you've been waiting for is me. We have before us a passage where we'll see deep-seated prejudices, even among the most, those who are closest to Jesus. Bless you. His disciples, the inner core disciples, we'll see deep-seated parochialism. This is like this narrow-minded concern only for those who are closest to you, around you, in your geographical area. And we're also going to see a beautiful passage that is rich with symbolism that we'll see as we move along. And we'll meet this woman who will receive from Jesus water that she will drink once and will quench her thirst for all eternity and immediately propel her to evangelize her entire village, her entire town. A village, by the way, that despises her. So there's like a lot that is happening in this story. So let's begin. We're gonna cover two verses today. We've got to lay out some important information to get started. But beginning with verse 5, he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. So Jesus, last time we left, you remember, we looked at this passage that said Jesus absolutely was having to pass through Samaria. This was a divine appointment. He was going seeking to find this woman. And so now it tells us that he went through the land of Samaria and he came to a town which is called Sychar. Now the straightest route from Judea, where Jerusalem is, to Galilee, where Jesus is going, would be to go straight through Samaria. And that's why I put this little map up last time. You can see, obviously, the quickest way from Jerusalem to Galilee is just to go straight up. But the Jews despised the Samaritans so much that many times they would cross the Jordan River to the east and travel up that way to get to Galilee, or they would get on a boat and they would follow the coast so that they could avoid Samaria altogether, because devout Jews believed that even a step foot in Samaria would make you ceremonially unclean. What Jesus is about to do is wrong on so many levels, according to the culture that he's living in. He's going to be talking to a woman. He's not only going to be talking to a woman, he's going to be talking to a woman in Samaria. His disciples are going to be shocked. When they come back with the burgers, they go out for some food. When they come back with a bag of burgers, they're going to be looking and they're going to be like, what is he thinking? Furthermore, Jesus is going to ask this woman in this despised land for a drink of water from her ladle. Scandalous. We can't imagine how scandalous this was at this time. What Jesus is doing is breaking down barriers, lots of barriers. And he's going to show something here. I mean, this is the first incursion into the Gentile community, because remember, Matthew tells us that Jesus was a light not only to the Jews, right, but to the Gentiles. We're going to be celebrating that light coming up here very soon, because shepherds were keeping their watch of their flocks by night, and behold, angels appeared to him, and this child that is born is the Savior, and this he will be a light to the Gentiles and a light to the Jews, and peace upon all whom God is pleased. I mean, these wonderful passages that we read from Luke and from Matthew remind us that when Jesus came into the world, the light has come into the world. So it was possible to get there lots of different ways, but the Jews didn't like this. So the scripture tells us that Jesus passed through Samaria and came to this town called Sychar. And with what is almost a play on words, the word Sychar means purchased. It means purchased. And it's interesting because Jesus is going to offer this woman something that could never be purchased. It's called purchased because Jacob purchased this land. That's why the well that was eventually built on it was called Jacob's Well. We'll talk about that by and by. But what's amazing is Jesus is about to talk to this woman about salvation. And what he's going to say in John chapter 4 and verse 10 is, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would give you living water. He would have given you living water. So in this place called purchased is an offer of something that could never, ever, ever be purchased. This place in Palestine, by the way, to this very day, is perhaps one of the most contested plots of ground on the entire earth, and possibly in all of human history. It's near modern-day Nablus, which is an embattled city on the West Bank, and frequently in the news, even to this day. It's a really contested area. We know that Abram made his first sacrifice nearby this city, and it was in this area that the promise of the land that would be given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob was first made by God. Wells, they meet at a well. Wells have a very prominent place in a lot of important and momentous Bible stories. You might remember that Abraham's servant Rebekah, Abraham's servant met Rebekah at a well, and she's the woman who would become Isaac's wife, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then Jacob met Rachel at a well. Moses met his wife Zipporah at a well in Exodus chapter 2. And in Genesis chapter 16, the angel of the Lord, who is the Lord himself, appearing in what is called Old Testament theophany. It's an appearance of the Lord before the incarnation. The angel of the Lord went looking for another outsider. Her name was Hagar. And this woman, Hagar, reminds me of this woman at the well a lot. Jesus was looking for this woman at the well in Samaria, a place that any devout Jew would avoid like the plague. The scripture says he absolutely had to go through this place. But it's interesting that Hagar, who was an outcast, and first she ran away. You remember she ran away because of the way she was being treated by Sarah and Abraham. It says that the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness. Now, you think of this. Just think of the imagery here. A spring of water in the wilderness. Welcome to what it means to be a Christian living in 2020. We're constantly looking for springs of water in the wilderness. Amen? But then later, you know, you remember the angel of the Lord says, go back, right? And then later, when Abraham puts or casts Hagar away because Sarah, is irritated and tells him to send her off. You remember Genesis chapter 21 says that God opened her eyes. She's traveling. She's in the middle of nowhere. And God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. And he met her at that well of water. And she went and filled a skin with the water and gave it to the boy. This is Ishmael, right? This is the often overlooked divine provision of Ishmael and his rejected and set aside mother. And it all happens at a well. So wells are important in the Bible and in biblical stories. The Samaritan woman that Jesus is about to meet has been set aside too. Not only by her community, but also by 1,000 individual decisions that have widened the distance between her and her God. She's made a lot of decisions. And she's going to play a really good hand of poker when she first meets Jesus. There's going to be some hypocrisy there. She's going to put on a face to meet the, you know, the old T.S. Eliot. We'll measure out our mornings with coffee spoons, and we'll put on a face to prepare a face to meet the faces that we meet, this type of thing. She's putting on a big face. And Jesus is going to get right down to it, because we'll see it next time. Jesus has her completely pegged. Before she says a word, just like Nicodemus, we'll make those contrasts and compare and contrast next time between Nicodemus and this woman at a well. It's really fascinating. But God rode out after her, and he went looking for her. And he's going to open her eyes to see water that will cause her to never thirst again. She will see water that will extinguish a thirst for all eternity in a well that she's visited 1,000 times. It's a fascinating story. If you knew the gift of God, Jesus says, and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. So Jesus is going to find this woman at a well. And it's not just any old well, it's Jacob's well. And this is the case every time Jesus finds somebody that he's looking for. It's at a specific place. He's prepared the hearts. He's prepared the place. All of this is in God's sovereign keeping. Scripture tells us that Jacob's well was there in this place. And this well was a well that was purchased by Jacob, or more accurately, the land upon which the well stood had been purchased by Jacob. He bought it, according to Genesis 33:19, for 100 pieces of money, the piece of land upon which he had pitched his tent. It belonged to him, and it's going to become a part of the promise that God has for he and his people. The land, as I said, is called Sychar, and it's here that this woman is offered this gift that she could never, ever, ever purchase. It's the free gift of God. And we have to remember that while salvation is free to us, it's a free gift. Come, all of you that and drink freely from the waters of life. Even though that's free to us, it came at an amazing cost to our Lord Jesus Christ. It cost that which is free to us, cost the giver everything. Jesus purchased our salvation, this free gift that he offers to us. He purchased it with his own blood. His own blood, not just his death, but his blood. He bled for us. In his final letter to the church, the Apostle Peter writes about false teacher, pseudo-didaskaloi, false teachers, people who are communicating falsehoods about God. He warned about these people who would rise up and would secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master that bought them. And whenever you see that word bought, when you're reading through your Bible and you see the word bought, I want you to think blood. Because that was the cost, the price, the coin of our redemption. We've been redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why the Old Testament puts such an incredible emphasis on blood and not merely the death. Animals that were sacrificed had to shed their blood, or the sacrifice was not worthy to offer before God. And these men who deny that Jesus purchased our salvation with his own precious, incorruptible blood, as Peter goes to great pains to tell us in 1 Peter chapter 1, deny the very cost at which God has established to pay for the souls of all of the fallen, all of us who have fallen away from God. And what right do we have to arrogate to ourselves something that God, at such a great expense to himself, has named as the purchase price? Only through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, do we have this salvation. Bought translates a word, agorazo. Agorazo is a word that we get agora from. Do you know this word? It means a marketplace. Or agoraphobia, fear of crowds, right? In the ancient world, the every Greek city had an agora, a place where you would go to buy all your stuff. Well, this is the word that is used when it says that Jesus bought us. He purchased us. Jesus did the purchasing. We get the offer of salvation for free. Agorazo simply means to purchase, but in this, and I don't want to bog you down here, but this word, agorazo, here is in what we call a punctiliar aorist tense, meaning it happened at a particular point in time. This purchase happened at a particular point in time. Jesus purchased us, and he did it at a particular point in time in the past. And that's the particular point in time. Between noon and 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when our Lord hung on the cross, bearing all of your sins and my sins, and the sky grew dark, and it was so supernaturally dark, people could not see their hands in front of their face, and all they could hear is what they hadn't heard for all of the suffering and all of the way that Jesus' body was brutalized in the hours before. They hadn't heard this, but now they do. Do you know what they heard in the darkness? They heard Jesus screaming out. It's a continuous word, and he cried out for 3 hours. Do you know why? Because of my sins. And because of your sins. He bore those sins, and what was happening was a private issue between he and the Father. And he said, my God, Eloi, lama sabachthani, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from hearing my cries and my groaning? That's when the price was paid. And the price was paid that was paid was not just the death of Jesus. It was the blood of Jesus. That's why, by the way, in the Old Testament, no animal could be sacrificed that had been strangled. No animal could be sacrificed that had been choked to death. No animal could be sacrificed unless that animal was slain. Why? Because it was prefiguring the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the earth, of the world. And this is important. So in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, the B part, a New Testament passage referencing an Old Testament theme, says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The salvation that this woman at the well is being offered for free was purchased. And we must never forget that. Our salvation is free, but it's not cheap. Did you hear that? It's free, but it's not cheap. It came at the highest cost, a cost that is so infinitely high, set by the holiness, the righteousness, the integrity of God himself, that only God himself could pay it. So let's never forget that this living water that Jesus is saying, oh, woman, if only you knew the gift of God and who's talking to you right now, you'd be asking me for a drink. And you know what? I know how despised you are. I know how inappropriate this conversation is. But you know what? If you ask, I'll give it. You will never ever, ever thirst again. Now, maybe you've never been as thirsty as I have. Maybe you've never been as lost as I was. But if you have, you know the power of those words. This woman is going to be floored by what she hears. Anyway, we'll be moving and talking about it. So in this place called Purchased, this place called Sychar, Jesus will meet this anonymous woman and give to her for free what she could never, never buy. And this parcel of land that they're on is significant too. That's why the Bible goes into such, makes such a point to say that they're in this town called Sychar, the place where Jacob's well was, because it brings into focus the promises of God. It speaks of the land that God has promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Every word of God is true. Every promise of God is yea. None of them are nay. They're all going to be true. On his deathbed, this land that Jacob had purchased, he gave to one of his sons, the son of the double portion, Joseph. You might remember Joseph is that amazing type of Christ who was so poorly treated by his brothers, thrown into the ditch. You might remember the grace that he shows to his brothers at the end of Genesis when they come and they're cowering when they realize that they're standing before somebody who has now become second in command in all of Egypt. And he says, you know, brothers, you don't have to fear me, because what you meant for evil, but what God meant it for good. This is a beautiful, beautiful. Well, you know what, Joseph? Joseph understood the importance of this land. His father gave him this land. And when the whole Egyptian portion of Israel's history was done, you know what they did? They took Joseph's bones and they carried them right to this place. This is the place where Joseph was buried. Why? Because he was staking a claim on the promises of God. It's beautiful. And here it is. In this land that Joseph was buried, that Jacob had bought, that this woman is going to encounter the God of promise. So Jesus, verse 6 tells us, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside a well, and it was about the sixth hour. Well, Jesus was wearied, the text tells us, but he was more than that. He was exhausted. And the grammar here really brings this out. As a matter of fact, the words paint a picture, and the way that they're used in the sentence, paint a picture of a man who's almost staggering from exhaustion. It doesn't say that Jesus sat down. It literally says he kept finding a seat by the well. It's a picture, the idea is of someone who's so tired that he's looking for any place that he can find to sit down. Jesus was the eternal word, but verses like this remind us of John 1:14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He grew tired, and he had to find some place to rest, just like we do. He grew thirsty, and he needed something to drink, just like we do. Fatigue set upon him, just like it does upon us. He would feel a chill in his bones when the temperature dropped, and he knew what it was like to broil under the heat of the sun. He absolutely had to go through Samaria because the Spirit was leading him there, and there were people that he needed to meet there. But make no mistake about it, this was no comfortable journey. This wasn't, you know, I mean, today we have a bad trip, and we're complaining about having to sit at the airport because our flight is delayed for a couple of hours. This is an arduous journey. It's not comfortable at all, and as we all know, there are some journeys that the Lord leads us through. The Holy Spirit's leading Jesus here. And there are some journeys that the Holy Spirit leads us through that are difficult, that are hard journeys, but they're always amazing because God never does anything without a purpose. So let me pause here. I want to think about this for a minute, this Jesus and his frailty and his humanity, and just talk about a couple of things, because Jesus was God and man in one indissoluble person. He was fully God and he was fully man, yet without sin. So that brings us to a question. So I want to pause for our digging deeper section, but we're going to come back to the text in just a moment. I just wanted to insert this here. Now, the scripture tells us that Jesus suffered many of the discomforts of life, many of the discomforts that we, you know, like I said, he was cold, he was hungry, he was thirsty, he was tired. Here's a question, though, and it's one that theologians have kicked around. And, you know, I was thinking back on this. Now, listen, I've got an excellent memory, so much so that, as I told you, I remember things that never happened. But I don't ever remember actually addressing this issue in 20 years here at Harvest. And so I pulled over and parked here for a little bit, and I thought maybe we would we'd kick it around a little bit. Could Jesus get sick? Was it possible for Jesus and his frailty to get sick? And now here's the problem with this, okay? Disease and sickness are a consequence of sin, a consequence of the fall. There was no disease before the fall. Jesus was like us in all ways. We have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, for he was in all points tested, like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus had no sin. So could diabetes attach itself to the sinless Jesus? Was he like us in that way? Now, it's interesting because this, like I said, I pulled over and parked here for a whole day this week. And I was fascinated to see that many, many, many scholars who I really, really respect, I mean, some of the very, very best, say absolutely not. There was no way in the world Jesus could ever have gotten sick. So let me just unfold this for you a little bit in our digging deeper section, and we'll talk about it. Many scholars, as I say, even the greatest ones, argue that Jesus could not. C.E. Stewart, the great Plymouth Brethren pastor, once wrote that the mystery of Jesus' person none of us can fathom, nor are we asked to. We're simply called to believe it. That's certainly true. Matthew 11:27, Jesus himself said, "No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." So yeah, let's agree that Jesus is bewildering. His person is beyond our know. There's so much about Jesus we'll never get to know. Stewart continues to say, "But sickness and bodily decay, as the Holy One in whom there was no sin, was not possible and could never have been subject to him." That's interesting. Arthur Pink agrees. The Bible, as we all know, or I think we know, never records Jesus as having so much as a sniffle. You know, it's not like, you know, if you look up here and I'm not here and somebody's up here, it's probably because I'm sick or on vacation. Did Jesus ever have to take it? "I can't preach today, guys." And Judas does the sermon, and when Jesus hears what Judas preached, he says, "I'm not getting sick no more." What was it? What was happening? What did Jesus have to have people filling in for him? Nothing like that, right? We don't get, and Jesus had a call, and Jesus had congestion, and Jesus wasn't feeling well. Nothing like that. Bible never records any such thing. Tom Sugugama, I think that's how you pronounce it, Sugugamra, says, listen to this for a moment. Whenever Jesus touched the sick, instead of them contaminating him, he infected them, if you will, with his own cleanness. Instead of them infecting him, he infected them with his own clear. He actually touched lepers. He himself was touched by a woman who had been hemorrhaging blood for 12 years. No doctor could heal her. No medicine could help her. Jesus was therefore declared unclean by the laws of Leviticus when he did this. Yet this woman was healed, and she touched just by touching the fringe of his garment. Remember, Jesus in Luke 4:23. Is called the great physician. David Murray, who's the professor of Old Testament and practical theology at Reformed Puritan Theological Seminary, argues that, and I'm quoting, "Did Jesus ever catch a cold or get the flu? Was it possible for him to contract cancer or diabetes? Christ had a holy and unfallen human nature. The intervention of the Holy Spirit in his conception ensured that his humanity was without sin and therefore without corruption. Jesus did not inherit any mental, physical, generic, chemical, electrical, or biological infirmity from Mary, and none developed in him. He was never infected with a germ, a virus, or a disease. Neither could he ever transmit them." Now, you're probably sitting here and you're thinking, and that's a good thing. These scholars and Bible teachers argue that Jesus was only subject to human weaknesses that were not associated with sin. In other words, Adam got hungry. That's why God told him he could eat from any tree of the garden, right? Adam got hungry. Hunger is not related to sin. God created sleep because we need to rest our bodies. It's not a weariness is not a result of sin. Jesus slept. But these other things, the flu, cancer, they're not the result of I'm not saying they're the result of personal sin within someone's life, but they're the result of the sinful world that we live in ever since the fall. Now, the other side, and there's always another side, if you're talking about theology, mark it down, there's always another side. And the other side is that Jesus would not have had to suffer any sicknesses because of his incorruptible genetics, but he may have chosen to do so in order to identify with us. After all, Jesus eventually submitted himself to the greatest weakness associated with sin. What's that? Death. He chose to do that. So Tom Sugimura again writes, if he submitted his perfect body to a human death, then he certainly could have submitted his body to sickness, yet without sin. True enough. And in his amazing exegetical commentary on the book of Romans, I use this all the time when we were teaching through Romans, Tom Schreiner says this, the Son did not merely resemble human flesh, but participated fully. This does not mean that the Son ever sinned, but his body was not immune to the powers of old age like sickness and death. So there's another side. So I put it to you. Could Jesus, budding theologians that you are, all doing master's level work here this morning in our digging deeper section, could Jesus get sick? I will leave it to you to sort out, to wrestle with. My personal conviction is that he could not. Or else there would have been some mention of it in Scripture, because it would have been an identification with us in another way that I think one of the gospel writers would have mentioned. But we'll leave it right there. There's our digging deeper section. And if for nothing else, it will give us something that we can kick around in the wrap. Okay, let's get back to the text. So Jesus was weary from his journey, and he was sitting beside the well. And it was about the sixth hour. Now Jesus meets this woman at a well, this specific well. Are you ready for it? At high noon. For a spiritual shootout. Oh, yes. Now, do you remember the movie High Noon? That great 50s. Those of you who are shaking your head, you've got to be ashamed of yourself right now. I'd ask you to put your head down on your desk if you had one. Great 50s Gary Cooper movie, right? Grace Kelly, Western. It's a shootout that's going to happen. Guess when? High noon. Perfect. Now, if you don't know this movie, you're probably an anti-American communist who hates puppies and Old Glory. But that's okay. You can change. That's why we come to church. We can change. Well, this movie, High Noon, is about a shootout. It has very little action. It's very psychological. It has a hero who's more than just a little bit afraid. They're waiting for the train to come in. When the train comes in, the killer is on the train. The killer's going to try to kill him. And the whole town is absolutely terrified, chicken-livered. But even the tough, sheriff, Gary Cooper, is shaken up by this. This is a real amazing thing. Not your prototypical John Wayne movie. Not that there's anything wrong with John Wayne movies. Refer to my comments about communist anti-Americans who hate puppies and Old Glory. But I kind of say this cheek and tongue because this movie, which is just a movie, was actually very controversial. And in fact, the writer of the movie was brought up before the McCarthy hearings and accused of being a communist. Because of the portrayal of the sheriff. Like, that's not American. That's not the way sheriffs behave. That's not the way John Wayne behaves. Well, and the staunchest of all anti-communists, John Wayne himself, said, and I quote, "It's the most un-American thing I've ever seen in my whole life." Now, if you know your Westerns, and if you don't, my thoughts on communism and puppies and hating Old Glory apply. You've heard of the movie Rio Bravo. Now, Rio Bravo is a very different movie than High Noon. It has a very tough sheriff, and the reason that the movie was made, Howard Hawks, the great director, and John Wayne teamed up to make the movie, primarily for this reason. Here's what Howard Hawks said. Because the main reason that we made the movie was because I didn't like High Noon. Still quoting, I don't think a good town marshal was going to run around like a chicken with his head cut off, asking everyone in the town to help him. And who saves him at the end? His wife, a Quaker. That's not my idea, Hawk says, of a good Western. Now, why am I telling you all of this? This woman is going to meet Jesus at High Noon. And there's going to be a shootout, but it's going to be a shootout of a different kind. It's going to be a shootout against hypocrisy. It would be High Noon for dishonesty, for prejudice, for parochialism, that narrow-mindedness that only leads us to care about our immediate neighbors. It would be High Noon for the sin that held an entire town hostage that would be released that very day. And it would be High Noon for this woman who would finally come to the place after Jesus explained this water, that if she drank it, the gift of God and the one who was asking, that if she drank this water, she would never thirst again. And she's going to say something phenomenal. She's going to say, give me some of this water. Give me this water, and Jesus will. Well, all of this takes place at a well, Jacob's well, in a place called Purchased at High Noon. Or was it High Noon? I should mention, remember I told you that thing about theologians is always the other side? Well, there are some theologians that argue that this shootout actually happened at 6 o'clock in the afternoon. Because they insist that John is using Roman time here instead of Jewish time. But that's obviously not the case. And how do we know? The movie's called High Noon. Have you ever heard of a movie called 6 p.m.? It's ridiculous. This is how we interpret the Bible accurately, folks. Follow me, you'll never get a wrong interpretation. All kidding aside, the all of the evidence is toward John using Jewish time. This is happening at High Noon. Now, Nicodemus came by night. This woman comes at High Noon. She's all alone at High Noon in the broiling Middle Eastern sun. Something is very, very, very wrong with this picture, and Jesus knows it. That's why he's come here to meet her. That's why he had to go through Samaria. Now, back in Genesis chapter 24, verse 11, Rebekah came to a well in what the Bible calls, very explicitly, it was at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. Well, at noon here by this well, there are no women drawing water. There's only one woman drawing water. Furthermore, archaeologists have found a water source that's far closer to where this woman lived. So why was she traveling an extra distance to get to this well at this time of the day? Why didn't she draw her water from a nearer well, the most convenient well? Why did she go in the heat of the day? Why not wait until the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water? It may have something to do with her troubling moral choices that we'll learn more about as we move on. There's a shootout coming, folks, one that we're going to begin looking at next time. Now, for a discipleship point this morning, I want to think about this. I want to pull over and think about it for just a bit. The passage says, it's astonishing, really. I mean, trying to comprehend the person of Christ is the greatest challenge that any believer will ever have. The person of Christ. perfect God and perfect man and one indissoluble union, co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And he was weary. He was tired. So it says that he was wearied from his journey. And all of us grow weary, right? We all experience this. There are different ways to get weary, too. We can get weary in our body from hard work. At the end of the day, we're just exhausted. But lots of other things can weary us, too. Is that true? Job complained of his many wearisome nights, all of which had been appointed to him in Job 7 and verse 3. So I started to think about this week. What makes the people of God weary? What makes us weary? Well, first, we can grow weary because of problems with people. Have you ever experienced that? Maybe it's with people in your family. Maybe it's people at work. Maybe it's your children. Maybe it's those closest to you, husbands and wives. I've never experienced it, but I've heard that there are times that they don't get along. Maybe it's something like that. But these things can be exhausting. People problems. Genesis chapter 27 and verse 46, Rebekah told Isaac, I am weary of my life because of the Hittite women, the controversy that was going on. If Jacob marries one of these women, she said, what good will my life be to me? Worried, wearied, tired. Psalm chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, David was weary with moaning because of all of his enemies. You ever feel like you're just surrounded by people that don't get what you're going through, what's going on, yeah? So we can become weary because of people problems. They can keep us up at night. We can also grow weary because of suffering. This is a no-brainer. We all know this, right? Job complained, my soul is weary of my life, and surely now God has worn me out, he says in Job 10 and verse 1 and also 16 and verse 7. We can grow weary because we're suffering. And the journey is tough. People who wake up every single day with a migraine headache or a backache or just a relentless pain, we know people like that in this church. It's hard to stay fresh when your body is being racked with pain, right? We can grow weary because of suffering. Jeremiah was weary from having his message continually rejected. We just had a Gospel Sunday. We're going to have another one on Christmas, the Sunday before Christmas. Going to ask you to invite everyone you can. But I know what happens at those times because I've been there. I am there. You say, okay, we're going to invite someone to try. I've asked these people so many times. They just don't want to. They don't listen to me. I'm tired of it. I'm tired of my message, this life-saving message of salvation that I want to impart to people I truly care about, being completely rejected as though they don't care. Jeremiah complained that he was weary from having his message constantly, over and over again, rejected. He said, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, the word of God is to them an object of scorn. They take no pleasure in it. Therefore, I'm full of the wrath of the Lord, and I'm weary with holding it in. You ever get tired of sharing the Lord to the same people who have rejected it over and over again? That can make us weary. Something else that can make us weary, believing the world's lies. God said of Jerusalem, you know what? There are lots of opinions that are out here today. You know, lots of opinions that you're going to get on the news. Lots of opinions you're going to see on your television set, at the workplace, in your school, wherever you are, that run contrary, if not exact opposite of God's counsel. We're living in an age that is very secular. And if you have the temerity to stand up for the things that God declares to be true in his word, well, you're just a bigot. You're not loving. You don't care. You may as well be carving pictures on a cave wall. It's the world that we live in today. And so you know what's happened to God's people throughout the ages? They've taken some time to listen to the counsel of the world around them. And it's always, always, always been a disaster. God said of Jerusalem, you've wearied yourself with lies. In Ezekiel 24 and verse 12. Satan, you might remember, is the father of lies. Jesus had this to say about him. They said, we are of our father. The Jews at this time said, we're of our father Abraham. Jesus said, you know, in contradistinction to what you just said, you're of your father, the devil. This is not the way to make friends, folks. You're of your father, the devil. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks forth, not a lie, but the lie, he speaks from himself as a source because he is a liar and the father of lies. Satan will lie to you. Do you know that? He lies about us. The Bible says he accuses us day and night before God's throne. And he lies to us as well. We're less than. We're not important. We're not all that God says we are. We're not really his children in that way. And you know what? Maybe this is you. It's certainly me. Sometimes we believe his lies. And when we do, we get tired. We get weary. We want to throw up our hands and we want to give up. Or he lies, encouraging us to think more of ourselves than we ought to be puffed up about ourselves. And you know what? Sometimes we believe that. We think we're more important than we are. And when we do, we grow weary. We can grow weary from seeking out worldly counsel. Isaiah chapter 47, verse 13, God told his people that they've exhausted themselves by seeking guidance and counselors other than himself. Here's what he says. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let them stand forth and save you, those who divide the heavens, who gazed at the stars, who at the new moons make known what shall come upon you. You want to trust in them? Trust them. Let them save you. Let them deliver you. Guess what? If we seek the counsel of this world, it'll exhaust us too. All of these things are here for a reason. Jesus was tired. We get tired too. We can also grow weary from laboring week after week, month after month in a vain purpose. What does that mean? It means working, 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 and feeling that the only thing that we work for is money. That there's no purpose in anything that we do. Now, that's not really true. I don't care what you do. I don't care what your job is. I don't care how minuscule or unimportant you might think it is. The Bible says we work as unto the Lord, meaning that no matter where we are, God has placed us there and will put people in our path that we can be salt and light to. But the devil will come along and lie to us and say, yeah, your job, yeah, it's not important. That guy over there, he's got an important job. And buying into that lie and thinking that I'm laboring for a vain purpose, when I am laboring for, if that's all I'm working for, if all I'm working for is the paycheck at the end of the week or some promise that I'll be happy if I can accumulate enough junk, then I will grow tired and weary. But if I realize that I have a purpose bigger than my job, that I'm living for something bigger than my work, then all of a sudden things change. The Bible says that the toil of a fool wearies him. And not only that, but when somebody labors in a vain purpose, the Bible says that he misses even the most obvious things in life. The toil of a fool wearies him, Solomon writes, for he does not even know the way to the city. So focused upon the end game, the lie of happiness and something other than a right relationship with Jesus Christ, that we miss it. Makes us tired. I think that sometimes our angels look down on us and they wonder how we could be so ignorant of things so obvious. But there it is. We live in a world of sin and we have sin within us. Well, we all get weary. We all get exhausted. Jesus got exhausted. And I think we need to remember that Jesus didn't just die for us. Jesus lived for us. Meaning his very life was an example to us. Jesus showed us how to live a life that pleases the Father. He showed us how to overcome even our wearinesses. Now, this is interesting. He's exhausted. And John makes a big point of this, our gospel writer, because the way that he phrases these words, he's showing us that Jesus is like a man stumbling for a place to sit down. He's so tired. He's tired. He's exhausted. But he's got to meet this person. He's gone out in search of this woman. She needs him, and she doesn't even understand it yet. He's gone out in search of her. He's going to bring her to the Father. He's going to do the Father's work in his weariness. In his tiredness, he's going to encounter her. He's going to offer her this salvation. He's going to do the work of an evangelist and meet this woman in the very place of her need. His disciples go out to get food to replenish him, to give energy to his body. And when they return, they're going to see him talking to her, and they'll be astonished. John chapter 4 and verse 27. Just then, the disciples came back, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman. But nobody said, why are you talking to the woman? You know, it's one thing to marvel. It's another thing to say, you're marveling. Well, the woman went away, the narrative is going to tell us. We'll look at it in detail next week. But the disciples were urging him, and they were saying, Rabbi, you're exhausted, eat. Rabbi, eat. Here are the burgers. But he said to them, this weary man, this exhausted man, he said to them, I have food to eat that you don't know about. So the disciples said to one another, has someone brought him something to eat? They don't understand. And Jesus said to them, my food, my energy, my nourishment comes from doing the will of him who sent me and accomplishing his work. Jesus' cure for weariness was fully engaging himself in the work of God. Work with a purpose. Jesus found relief from his weariness, food to replenish his energy by pouring himself into the Father's work. He's showing us that our strength is renewed, not by anything that the world might offer, but by presenting ourselves to something bigger than us, something that will outlive us. And when we do, watch it. And when we do, we find that our troubled relationships fall into their proper perspectives. We begin to see even those who hate us, not as our enemies, but as our mission field. When we begin to immerse ourselves in the work of God, we begin to see our suffering not as a curse, but as a necessary God-appointed road that we must walk if we're going to become the man or woman that he desires us to be. When we do, when we immerse ourselves in the work of God, we come to see that people are not rejecting us when we share the gospel, but they're rejecting Jesus himself. And if they hate you, it's because you're not one of them. You live on a higher plane than they do. You listen to a voice that's too high for the human ear. It's incomprehensible to you, to them, but to you, the message is as clear as hydrogen. This is how Jesus dealt with weariness. He threw himself into the purpose that God had for his life. When we do this, we renew our strength by presenting ourselves to the Father's work. And we stop believing the lies that the devil says about us and to us. And we embrace the truth that God has said about us. You know what we call this? Remember the 80s? Oh, the 80s. There's nothing I like about the 80s. I hated the music. I don't think there was a single drummer on it. It was... I hated everything about it. One of the things about the 80s was it was the era of self-esteem. You know self-esteem? Got to have some good self-esteem. Yeah, you don't need good self-esteem. We need spiritual self-esteem. Do you know what spiritual self-esteem is? It means that by faith we actually believe what God says is true about us. More than a conqueror. Hid with Christ in God. Nothing can separate us from his love. My sins are separated from me as far as the east is from the west. When you believe that, when you believe that you right now, N-O-W, are a child of God, and it has not yet appeared what you shall be, but when he appears, you shall see him like he is, and you shall be like him. When you believe that, you have self-esteem, all right. A true spiritual self-esteem. I love it. Look at, just think of this for a moment. Romans 8:30 tells us that we're already foreknown by God. These are past tense. That's why I underlined the eds. For those who God, what does it say? Those whom he predestined, past tense. He also called, past tense. And those whom he called, he also justified, past tense. And those whom he justified, you know what I mean. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now look, I don't feel glorified very often. When I look in the mirror, I look like a lot of things, but glorious isn't one of them. I mean, I've looked in the mirror at times and went, glory. But that's not what it's talking about. In God's mind, church, you are already glorified. If you've been foreknown, you've been predestined. If you've been predestined, you've been called. If you've been called, you've been justified. If you've been justified, you've been glorified. That's who you are. My little children, now are we the sons of God. Now are we the sons of God. Well, you know what happens when we throw ourselves into the purposeful work of God, the work that he has for us? We stop believing the devil's lies. One more. I got to show it to you. You all know it, but I got to show it to you anyway. It's so powerful. Romans chapter 8, verse 38. Look at what it says. I am sure, Paul says, I am absolutely convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come. I always say he doesn't say things past because you don't have one. Things present, things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Say hallelujah. Hallelujah. This is who we are. And you know what? When we're weary, feeling small, start looking at the Word of God and believing what it says about you. And you realize that you're not small at all. You're God's child. When we do this, we renew our strength. We present ourselves to the Father's work. We stop believing the devil's wicked lies about us. And when we do this, we reject the counsel of this world, and we cling to the counsel of God's word, which liveth and abideth forever. We are destroying arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive in order to obey Christ. And when we do this, we're infused with energy, knowing that our labor is not in vain, that all of God's promises are yea and none of them are nay. And so the writer of Hebrews urges us on with these amazing words. He says to Christians who are being persecuted, he says, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of patience, endurance. So that when you have done the will of God, when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one is coming and will not delay. So don't give up. Jesus got weary. We get weary for reasons that could have never wearied Jesus because he had no sin. I think he gave us a good example of what to do with our weariness. When he couldn't even barely stand, he met this woman. He immersed himself in the work of the Father. And by the time the disciples returned, he wasn't even hungry. I have food to eat that you know not of. Well, somebody give him a sandwich? What's going on? Where is he hiding Mars bars now in his toga? My will is to do, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. So let's not give up, amen? Let's not ever, ever, ever give up. Let's keep waiting on the Lord. Have you not heard? Have you not seen? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted, but those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength and shall mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not get tired. Why? They're drawing energy from a whole different source than most of the world. They shall walk and not grow faint. You believe it, church? Let's pray. Well, Father, thank you for this morning, for this word, for this exhortation to continue. Father, there are so many things that make us weary in this life, but you know them all, Lord, and you allow us to endure the things that we endure because there's a lesson in each one of them. Father, help us to regain our perspective when we grow weary for the wrong reasons. Help us, Father, to be about our Father's work at times like that and renew our strength. Help us to wait upon you, to trust in you, to believe your word against the false counsel of this world. Help us, Father. We are your children. Help us to be lights that shine in the darkness. For once we were darkness, but now we are light in the Lord. If you're here this morning, every head is bowed, every eye is closed, just for a moment. If you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, maybe you've been searching. Maybe you're not sure what this, maybe half of what I said today, you feel like went over your head. I just want to share this with you in just the last few moments of our service. The Bible is clear that every single person in this world has sinned except Jesus. And our sin separated us from a holy God. God was in one place, we were in another, sin was in the middle. In order for us to come back to our Father, sin had to be dealt with. And the Bible tells us that God loved us so much that he sent his own Son into the world. And when Jesus came into the world, he lived a perfect life. He had no sin, and then he went to a cross. And as I said earlier in the sermon today, while he was on that cross, every sin I've ever committed and every sin you've ever committed was put upon Jesus. And Jesus, the Holy One, was judged in your place. He carried the punishment for my sin and yours. So what's left for us? It's unbelievable. It's so beautiful. He simply says, believe. Believe. Believe that when I was on the cross, I died for you. Believe that I died, that I was buried, that I rose again from the dead to prove that death has no power over me and over those who inherit salvation. So if you're here today and you say, you know, I don't know if I've made my peace with God. If I were to die today, I don't know if there's a home in heaven waiting for me. I'd like to invite you to pray a prayer. If you feel the Holy Spirit is moving you to pray a prayer, to talk to Jesus, I'd like to lead you in that prayer. Now, the prayer doesn't save you, but the faith that leads you to pray does. The believing does. You can pray something like this. Father, I know that I'm a sinner. I have failed many times, Lord. But this morning I understand something differently. I understand that when Jesus came to the world, he lived for me, and he died for me, and he was buried and rose again from the dead. Jesus, I believe that you did that. Come into my life, make me whole, and make a home in heaven for me. And with the help of your Holy Spirit, help me to live a life that is pleasing to you. And Father, just continuing to pray for those who are here who are already saved. I know so many of our people who are weary right now. Weary with trials, weary with suffering. Whatever the case might be, Father, I pray that you would encourage each believer that is here today, Father, to not give up. To keep going forward, because none of what we do for you is in vain. We give you all of the praise and all of the glory. Help us to soar like eagles and not give way to the weariness that so often a result of the challenges in this world. We love you, we praise you, we give you all the glory now in Jesus' name. Amen.